servants of God do not serve Him forever in this world. And often it is a sad thing when the servants of God who have served Him for quite some time and served Him admirably in this world are called home to be with the Lord. They themselves have been loved, and their work has been highly prized, and their future labor, what they might have done in the future had they remained, will be missed. At the funeral service of J.C. Ryle in June of 1900, his successor as the Bishop of Liverpool, a man named Francis Chavez, summed up the feelings of many within the Anglican Church, and he said that the noble bishop is no more. Liverpool is the poorer for his passing. This work is done, and done handsomely and to the full. The remark, "We shall not look on his like again," may be trite, but it is peculiarly applicable to the splendid personality of Bishop Ryle. Again, the servants of God do not serve him forever in this world. They pass from the scene and on into eternity. As one hymn writer put it so well, time like an ever-rolling stream bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten like a dream dies at the opening day. Nevertheless, the work of God goes on. His continuing work in the world is not tied to the human agent through whom He works. They pass from the scene, but God's purposes go forward. They move on. Now, tonight we'll be resuming our studies in the books of the Kings, and we will see, among other things, this same truth borne out as Elijah was taken up from his labor in Israel. But yet, that fact notwithstanding, the work of God continued on. Elisha was right there, and he picked up Elijah's mantle and continued on with God's work. And as we look to our text beginning in chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of 2 Kings, it might seem like a somewhat odd way to begin a book. And in light of that, we should take note that there was not always a division between 1 and 2 Kings. Once upon a time, these two books formed a single book. And the division between the two seems traceable to the Greek translations of the Old Testament in the 2nd century B.C., when the book was divided, most likely because of its length. And by the 1500s, even the Hebrew manuscript of the book was divided in two as well. And so tonight, we pick up in the second section of this narrative. We concluded 1 Kings several weeks ago with the death of Ahab at the hands of the Arameans and the succession of his son Ahaziah as king over Israel in his place. And so tonight, we pick up in 2 Kings chapter 1 and begin the second section of this narrative. So let's begin reading in chapter 1, verse 1 of 2 Kings, and we will read through the first chapter. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. Now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go, inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?' Now therefore, thus says the Lord, 'You shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" Then Elijah departed. When the messengers returned to him, he said to them, "Why have you returned?" They said to him, "A man came up to meet us and said to us, 'Go, return to the king who sent you, and say to him, Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you?' They answered him, 'He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound around his loins.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill. And he said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' Elijah replied to the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he said to him, "O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly." Elijah replied, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50." Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So again, he sent a captain of a third 50 with his 50. When the third captain of 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, "O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s. But now, let my life be precious in your sight." The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die." So Ahaziah died according to the words of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. And because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Now our text begins with the rebellion of Moab and with what is more significant, the fall of Ahaziah through the lattice of the upper chamber of his palace in Samaria. And so he is both anxious to know his future and he's also content with following in the footsteps of his father Ahab and of his mother Jezebel. And that being the case, he sends messengers to Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Baal-zebub, when translated, means Lord of the Flies. And it is a variation of that designation that our Lord uses in Matthew 12, verse 27, to refer to Satan, the prince of demons. And this reminds us of Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, that the things which Gentiles sacrifice to idols, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. In short, what all of this means is that when you strip back the veneer, when you pull back all of the outer layers, no matter what kind of idolatry it is, no matter what form it takes, at its root, it is satanic. Despite the fact that Ahaziah's father had many dealings with Elijah and with Micaiah the prophet, and despite the fact that many miracles and many fulfillments of God's word had been seen in those days, none of those things seemed to matter at all to Ahaziah. He preferred, rather, to seek the counsel of Baal, the god who had been defeated on Mount Carmel, instead of seeking the counsel of the one true and living God. And so he sends out messengers to Ekron in the land of Philistia to inquire of that god whether he would recover from his illness or no. These men were met by Elijah, who had received a word from the Lord. And that word contained both a question for Ahaziah and an answer to the question of Ahaziah. And this was the question which was posed to Ahaziah. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub? And the answer given to Ahaziah's question concerning his future is this: "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die." And that message was carried back to Ahaziah, and Ahaziah then deduces that it had come down from Elijah. And Ahaziah then sent soldiers, detachments, to apprehend him, and two captains and two groups of 50 men ended up dead. And we'll consider that more later on, but suffice it to say for now that Elijah does end up going to Ahaziah to meet him face to face, and he delivers his message to him, and we read that message that was delivered in verse 16, very similar to what we have seen before. "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die." Now the implication here from the question that is asked by the Lord is not that there was no God in Israel. There was. The events from chapters 17 through 22 of 1 Kings prove that there was a God in Israel beyond dispute. He was the Lord of hosts. The implication, rather, is that Ahaziah was living as if there were no God in Israel. He was sending messengers to a pagan city outside of Israel to inquire of a pagan deity. And he is explicitly told in verse 16 that it is because of that, because he did that, he would die. He would not recover. And now you may be here this evening and looking at this passage and thinking to yourself, of course there was a God in Israel. What kind of fool was this man, King Ahaziah? But I ask you tonight to look for a moment into your own heart and to look for a moment into your own life. Ask yourself the question, is it because there is no God in Israel that you, whatever, fill in the blank, whatever it is, what is it that you do? Is there anything in your day-to-day living that you do that reveals almost a practical atheism, or at its very best shows that you imagine God to be something else than whom He has revealed Himself to be in the Scriptures? Is it because there is no God in Israel that you covet your neighbor's house or his wealth or your neighbor's wife? Is it because there is no God in Israel, no God among His people, that you worry and you fret and you get discouraged when life gets difficult? I suppose that I may be as guilty as any of us when it comes to this. Things don't go quite as I had wished, and I get upset. I get disappointed. I get discouraged, and sometimes even gloomy. Why is it that I do this? Why is it that you do this? At least a part of the problem is that we fail to remember to apply to our situations the fact that there is a God in Israel, a God who loves us, a God who, if you are united to Christ through faith, a God who is working all things for your good, on all things for His glory, to conform you to the image of His Son. And that's good news of us, and those of us who are Christians, we know these things, or at least we should know them. But yet, to our shame, how often do we live our lives as if it were not true? We live as if there were no God in Israel. We live as if God is not the one who is orchestrating the events of our lives. We live as if God did not care about us. We live as if we had no command to cast all our anxiety on Him because He cares for us. So how about you? Do you find yourself sleepless when the stock market takes a bit of a tumble? Or rather, do you say with the psalmist, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change and the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you run around saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after all of those things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Your instructions are clear. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Do not worry about tomorrow. It will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Friend, why do you make your life miserable? Why do you live as if there is no God? Thank God that as Christians, we are inconsistent when we live that way. But please take note, as we see here in our text, that if you live consistently that way, if you consistently live as if there were no God, as if there is no God in Israel, as Ahaziah did, the end result is death. And it is not just physical death, as we see in our text. It is spiritual and eternal death as well. Psalm 10, verse 4, tells us that the wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek Him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Such an attitude is the opposite of faith, and the end is death, even the second death for all eternity. So friend, look into your life this week and ask yourself, am I living as a practical atheist? Am I living as if there is no God in Israel? Let us come now to chapter 2 of our text, and please follow along with me as I begin reading in chapter 2, verse 1. And it came about that the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophet who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know. Be still. Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he answered, Yes, I know. Be still. Then Elijah said to him, Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. And he said, As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, What shall I do for you before I am taken from you? And Elisha said, Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. He said, You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him, they said, The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. They said to him, Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or into some valley. And he said, You shall not send. But when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, Send. They sent, therefore, 50 men, and they searched 3 days, but did not find him. They returned to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, Did I not say to you, Do not go? Then the men of the city said to Elisha, Behold now, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful. He said, Bring me a new jar and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. He went out to the spring of water and threw salt in it and says, Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from there death or unfruitfulness any longer. So the waters have been purified to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him, and said to him, Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. When he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. He went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Now our main focus as we look at chapter 2 will be to consider that precious truth that I had mentioned earlier, that the work of God goes on, despite the fact that his servants do not. God continues his work even when his workers are taken. That will be our main focus here for chapter 2. But before I do that, I would like to call your attention to something which I hope this chapter makes very plain. And that fact is this, that the Old Testament saints believed in heaven. They believed in the afterlife. To use the language of our text, it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven. What else can this mean but that God took Elijah up directly from the earth to his presence above, much like Enoch, who walked with God and was not, because God took him. Some Christians, even scholarly Christians, seem to think as if the Old Testament Hebrews had no concept of a transcendent heaven and that all of their understanding of blessings were earthly. I hope that this text alone would be enough to prove that that is not true. But now turning to the primary focus in this chapter, the work of God goes on. We are told that the time was coming for Elijah's departure, And all of the godly seemed somewhat saddened by this prospect. As Elijah and Elisha came to Bethel, the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, they came to him and said, "Do you not know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" The sons of the prophets said this to him both in Bethel and at Jericho. And both times Elisha replied, "Yes, I know. Be still." And as the two of them passed beyond the Jordan, Elijah asked Elisha what he would like him to do for him since he was about to be taken. And Elisha requested that he would like to have a double portion of Elijah's spirit to dwell on him. Elijah said it was a hard thing, but nevertheless he would know whether or not he had received it by a certain sign if he saw Elijah when he was taken up. And then our text tells us that as they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. Now before we move on, we need to stop for a moment. And we need to think about this man, Elijah, and what he did and what he was during those dark days. He was a mighty prophet of God against a dark background of idolatry and apostasy. He stood up against Ahab, that wicked king who had, the scriptures tell us, surpassed his forefathers in doing evil. And he was, as chapter 2 tells us, one of only two Old Testament saints who escaped death by being translated directly into the presence of God. And so highly esteemed was he that our Lord Jesus Christ referred to John the Baptist as the Elijah who was to come. And you will remember that John the Baptist was the greatest man under the Old Covenant, and he is likened to Elijah. And here in verse 12 of our passage, Elisha refers to Elijah as the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. In other words, this man was a defender of the true cause of Israel. If you were one of the few godly people in Israel in those times, this was your man. This was the leader of God's cause. True, there were other prophets and other godly men, but Elijah was the foremost of all. What was to become of the cause of God after he was gone? Elisha and the sons of the prophets were not particularly excited about the departure of their beloved leader. But thanks be to God that his cause and his purposes were far bigger than Elijah. They were not tied to him. After he had been taken up in the whirlwind, Elisha was there, and he picked up the mantle that was just left behind. And then he approached the Jordan and struck the water with it, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And just as before, when Elijah had struck the water, so also when Elisha struck the waters parted, and he crossed over. And notice that he was asking the right question. He asked not, "Where is Elijah?" but he asked, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And as the narrative unfolds, we find that the Lord was right where he was. He was still with his people, still performing acts of grace and judgment through his prophet. The waters of Jericho were healed. And Jericho, you will recall, was a city that Joshua had put under a curse. He said that the one who rebuilt that city would be cursed. And then we saw in our studies in 1 Kings that the one who rebuilt it during the days of Ahab was indeed cursed. He lost both his firstborn and his youngest sons in the building of Jericho. And yet, through the prophet Elisha, grace comes to this town as its waters were healed. And also we see judgment in that the youths of Bethel were judged. Though God's instrument had changed, God's work was still going on, and it was going on unhindered. And so let us all be encouraged by that fact tonight. Many of us, myself included, have a bit of nostalgia in us, and we love looking to the past, looking to our forebears in the faith. We love looking back to men like Augustine and Chrysostom, men like the Reformers and the Puritans, the Wesleys and Whitfield and Charles Spurgeon and the like. And of course, there is nothing wrong with this. But one potential danger as we look back to the past is this. We might tie the mighty acts of God more to the men themselves than to God. And we may think that those instruments were the important things rather than the God of these men. What, after all, were these men? What, after all, even was Elijah here in our passage? They were servants through whom God worked. So Some planted, some watered, some were sent out into the fields which were ripe for the harvest. But nevertheless, it was God who was giving the growth. It was God who was ultimately providing the water, the nutrients for those men and women to grow in Him. It was God who was carrying out His purposes on earth through these men. And therefore, we must not fear, though these men pass off of the scene, for our God does not change. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same God who worked His purposes on Mount Carmel is the same God who worked His purposes on another mountain, the Mount of Golgotha. And He was the same God who worked His purposes on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Spirit, with the spread of the gospel around the world in the early church and in our own day, and through the Reformation and the various revivals down through the century. The men, the instruments that were used of God, though they may have been mighty, great, and godly as some of them were, yet they were nothing in and of themselves. It was God who was working in them to carry out His purpose. And so we must not fear when the great men of God from times past have died, or when the great men of God in our own day die and pass away. Rather, we must ask, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And then we realize that God is with us, not because of those who have preached the gospel to us, but because of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us. And He has promised that He would be with His people to the end of the age, and He is with them by His Spirit who dwells within them. It is His cause that we are about, or at least it should be, and therefore it is He who will carry on the work. Now, if Andover Baptist remains true to the foundation, our Lord Jesus Christ, and if the Lord tarries and this church continues on in existence for decades or centuries to come, there will come a time when Shane and Ken and I are no longer here. There will come a time when Jonathan Wren, Tom Tremaine, and Matt Birmingham are no longer deacons here. But that's all right. This church does not belong to them or to you or to me. This church belongs to Christ. And if it is His church, then it is His work, and it is His glory, and He will see that the work is carried on. Now thus far then, we've seen that we must not live as if there is no God, and that the work of God goes on, despite the fact that His servants pass off of the scene. But also notice from these two chapters that God does not leave the guilty unpunished. Through both Elijah and Elisha, God destroyed those who opposed Him. Elijah called down the fire of God on those first two captains and their detachments of 50 soldiers who were sent to apprehend Him. Elisha, in the name of the Lord, cursed those youths who were mocking Him. And two she-bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of them to their deaths. Now these elements of judgment, these events, sound a bit harsh to our sensitive modern ears. But it teaches us, and teaches us importantly, about the God with whom we have to do. He is not to be trifled with. He is the one who has authority to kill the body and also to send the soul into hell. And He did kill both these soldiers and these youths. It was not Elijah and it was not Elisha who killed these people. It was God. The soldiers were coming with hostile intent against God's prophet, and the fire of God fell on them. In the case of Elisha, those youths in chapter 2 were intentionally mocking him. We're told that they came out from the city and mocked him. And we may view this as a small thing, but yet we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 verse 16 that the mockery of God's messengers, the despising of God's words, and scoffing at His prophets were listed among the condemning sins of the people of Judah. This is not something that God takes lightly when people mock His servants or mock His words. And we know from the case of Paul, when he was on the Damascus Road, the voice of Christ came to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" There's an intimate connection between God and His people. And we should note, in the case of these bears that came out of the woods and mauled the youths, as one commentator has rightly pointed out, these were covenant bears, so to speak. They were enforcing the covenant of God. We read in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 21 and 22, these words, "If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sins. I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and reduce your number, so that your roads lie deserted." These snippets of judgment, though they seem severe, are actually only the very faintest forerunners of that terrible day in which the men of this world will call out to the rocks and the caves in which they have hidden themselves, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of their Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" The only way of escaping this judgment is to humble ourselves, as that third captain did when he bowed down before Elijah and begged for his life in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. That captain humbled himself before the one who could prevent him from being consumed. And that means for us that we must do the same. That is to say, we must go to the true mediator, to our Lord Jesus Christ, confessing our sins and turning away from them in repentance and receiving Christ as Savior, and then living the rest of our lives with Him as our portion, as our Lord and our God. Please pray with me. Our Father, we give thanks for the teaching that is in this passage before us. We give thanks, Lord, for examples, godly examples and ungodly examples. The ungodly examples teach us to flee from the wrath that is to come, to stop living as practical atheists. Father, we give thanks for the positive examples that we have in the text before us. We see examples of Your work continuing on despite the passing of Your servants out of this world. And Lord, we pray that we would be encouraged, both to flee to You and encouraged by Your grace that Your work in this world continues on and is not tied to the human agents through whom You work. We pray that each of us would flee to Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen.